Our reading this morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, and I'm reading from the New International Version. The Parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thank you, Ingrid. So, as I said earlier, we're looking at the next module in the Fruitfulness on the Frontline series. Fruitfulness on the Frontline is a series of a preaching series which is looking at how God works in and through us in our daily lives, and talks about our lives in what we do just every day, the front line of where we are, the front line of the relationship between God and humanity. It's good for me as a preacher coming to this passage. We're working in Luke and looking at the words of Jesus. There's a danger in all thematic preaching that you can take words from Scripture and you can make them say anything you want them to. And the Scripture hasn't changed in a good number of years, and yet the interpretation of Scripture has grown and developed. So if you take a theme as we have today, which is called ministering grace and love, so the focus we've put on today is ministering grace and love, it's very easy to flip through the Bible and find the passages that will support whatever it is you want to say. So working on back from that and saying, okay, where are we? We're in Luke, and we're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, let's face it, if you've had any contact with any kind of Christian organization, any point in your life, there are 1 or 2 stories that are likely to come up. Noah's Ark's likely to come up, particularly if you're in the younger age group. The Good Samaritan is likely to come up, whether you're in the younger or the older age group. There's a small number of these stories, and they are very, very well known. So how do we find something new? How do we find something that's interesting? Or are you just going to take a nap for a few minutes while I work through some details here? It's up to you. It will be God that inspires what you hear, not me. We see from this gospel, and this, remember, is Luke's gospel. As a church, now 18 months ago, we spent a whole year going through Acts, the book of Acts. Well, the book of Acts is the companion book to the Gospel of Luke. They're written by the same guy. And in fact, Acts, if you like, is book two of this, which is book one. And book one is designed specifically to explain to the Jewish population that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, all of the things that the Jews were looking for. Their expectation was that God would come back and he would fill the temple, okay? So the time that Jesus was on earth and the time that we're looking at, the time of the gospel, was the period after what is known as the Second Temple. You remember in the Old Testament that the temple was destroyed and then it was rebuilt and God came and lived in the temple. And then in the spectacular stories that we read in Ezekiel, we hear about God leaving the temple. That's the end of the Second Temple period, as it's known in Jewish history. And the Jews still believe that God will come back and will repopulate the temple in Jerusalem, which is why there's so much conflict in Jerusalem about who takes control of the building that sits on the Temple Mount that everybody knows. And right now, ownership is split between the Muslim community and the Jewish community, who take it in turns to run their services in that building because they both share it as a holy site for their own particular approach to the faith. As Christians, of course, we know that the return of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus, is in fact the return of God. We understand that God has come back and lives through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So when we come to this particular passage, we've got to put it in the context of who's actually there and who Luke is writing to. If you look at the passage, the first words, the first few lines of it talk about an expert in the law. Now, in this context, the expert in the law would have been an expert in Jewish law. We can interpret that this was probably a Levite. That's someone of the Jewish faith whose job it was to interpret what the ancient scriptures had to say and then write rules down as to how people were living. The process of Jewish faith is still very much a dogma, an approach to this is the law, this is what you must do, this is what you must not do. So you see Jews living by a set of rules. Okay, when we talk about the freedom that we have in Christ, the liberation is actually a liberation from those rules so that we can have a personal relationship with God, not a relationship which is based on whether or not you adhere to the rules. And if you were here last Sunday, we talked about the problem of it's really difficult to adhere to the rules. In fact, most of us can't adhere to the rules most of the time. Some of us can adhere to the rules some of the time, and anyway, it's not rules-based because rules ain't going to get you into heaven. The only rule is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what Scripture tells us, and that's not taking it out of context. So the Jews were clear that God had revealed himself through in and through the temple to Moses and to Abraham. So they're looking for the same experience that Moses and Abraham had when they're looking for the return of God. They're looking for a God who's going to come back and overthrow, in this particular timing, overthrow the Roman authorities. The Jews today are still looking for a God who's going to come back and throw the Muslims out of Israel, the source of much of the violence and much of the unrest in that part of the world. So this man who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is asking the question, what are the rules? What are the rules that I have to live by? Give me a dogma. Give me a rule book. Give me something that I can take away and say, yeah, I do that, yeah, I do that, yeah, I do that, yeah, I do that, good. That's it. I'm done. I am going to inherit eternal life. But Jesus' ministering love and grace to this man doesn't say, here's the rules. What he says is, what do you think the rules are? He says, how do you interpret the law? What does it actually say? And the man comes back with the standard, this is what you must do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, that's it. That's it. That's all there is to it. That's the rules. But the man wants detail. Who is my neighbor? And then you get into this problem. Who is my neighbor? So he's looking for rules. And Jesus has flipped the situation over. So Jesus, through the grace and love that he is showing to this man, is not just handing him a rule set that says, this is easy. He's handing him a rule set that says, actually, there's no rules. You've got to work that out for yourself. And even today, Jewish theology, that's Jewish, Judaistic theology, doesn't look primarily for an interpretation of what God is all about. That's why they don't deal with the New Testament. What they say is that God is perfectly revealed in the Old Testament, perfectly revealed in Moses and Abraham, and all we have to do is follow the law. So this teacher of the law, this lawyer that is sitting in front of Jesus, is very much coming from that environment. And as I was working through this and thinking about what does this actually mean in grace and love terms, what should we be doing? How should we be responding to this? I was reminded of a situation that occurred to me personally many, many years ago. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that I talked about a man who made me redundant and how I felt inspired to speak to him about my faith in God. After that man made me redundant, I went away and I got a new job relatively quickly. It was one of those times in my life when things seemed to change quickly. I had 7 different employers in the space of 5 years before I was 30. I settled down after that, but maybe I got better at what I was doing. I don't know. But as a result of that, I went to work for a company who one morning, just around Easter time, the HR director came to see me. He said, Paul, we want to change your job. And I was working as an engineer, structural engineer, building and designing structures for various different parts of the world. And he said, we want to change your job. We want you to go into sales. And we want you to go into sales now, like not in a couple of weeks' time or a couple of months' time, because there is an exhibition which is in Indonesia, in Jakarta in Indonesia, and there is a flight leaving in about 3 days' time, and here's the ticket, and I need to take you to the doctor to get inoculations, and we've got your visa, and it's an outbound trade mission that was part of the British Overseas Trade Board at the time. Now, they're sitting in front of someone who was 26 years old, and at that time had travelled as far as France for a holiday. I'd not been on a long-haul flight in my life. I didn't know anything about the Far East, and I'd never even considered that was somewhere where I might go. But anyway, that's what happened. They took me through all the inoculations, and they put me on a train to London, where the BOTB, the British Overseas Trade Board, actually showed us a video, a very early video of what things were going to be like when we got there. And it was all very interesting and great. And at the end of it all, they said, there's a few other things that you need to understand. First off, when you arrive in Jakarta in Indonesia, the first thing that you're going to see is hundreds and hundreds of beggars. Hundreds of beggars. And they showed us the film. And sure enough, there they were, hundreds of beggars. And they were mutilated, they were broken, they got limbs that were broken and all out of shape, they got broken backs, they couldn't walk, some of them were blind, you know, but they were all there begging outside the airport. And they said to us, you know, you come from a wealthy country, you're a target, they see you as wealthy, and that they can actually tug on the old heartstrings, they can make you feel sorry for them enough to give them something. And frankly, anybody who got any kind of compassion at all was going to look at this group of people and say, what can I do? I am indeed from a wealthy country. So I pondered on this for some time, they said, whatever you do, when you're in Indonesia, don't give them anything. Don't give them a pen, don't give them a piece of paper, don't give them a cent, don't give them any money, don't give them a drink, don't give them anything. And the reason for not giving them anything is this. Their parents live with the belief that if they mutilate their children at birth, then those children will be able to get more money begging when they're adults. And now you're conflicted. Now you're looking at people who have nothing. Not only have they got nothing, they've got so little that they're willing, at the age of somebody who is the size of the picture of Jude that we saw, that you're willing as a parent to damage that child for life. And you can't do anything about it. You mustn't do anything about it, because if you do, the one thing that you have told those people, the one thing that you have told those parents, is that they were bang upright. And that's what they will then do to their children. So if you want to fix this problem, don't give them a thing. Nothing. Not a piece of paper, not a pen, not a penny, not a cent. Nothing. Don't give them a drink. Give them nothing. If you care enough and you're moved to compassion, what they instructed us to do was go contact this list of agencies who are working with the governments, working with the people in such a way that they will fix the problem. And I have to say that if you go to Jakarta today, if you go to Indonesia today, as you get off the plane, there are not hundreds of mutilated beggars at the airport. That's 35 years further down the road. Things have changed, and that's fantastic news. But as a Christian, I was really conflicted. So I went back to the office, and I had another day of getting everything ready. And the day before I was due to get on a plane, the HR director took me into the office again. And she said, okay, you're going to need money, because we didn't have credit cards in those days. We didn't have mobile phones. I know this is a very, very long time ago. We used, you know, smoke signals and bongo drums and things like that. But we were able to communicate eventually. Carrier pigeons takes a long time to get from Indonesia. We had phones and we had telex machines. We didn't have fax machines. We couldn't send drawings backwards and forwards. It was just words on a telex. Can't imagine how on earth we would manage these days. But anyway, so she took me into her office and she said, you're going to need money while you're away. And so she got out of her safe £5,000 in cash. Now, I earned £5,000 a year at that time. It was my entire year's salary before tax in cash in a pile on the table. I'd never seen so much money in all my life. And here I am going to a place where there are people who have nothing. And I've got so much money. And rightly so, they said, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how much money you give these people. Give them all your salary. Give them everything that you've got. You will not fix this problem. Actually, you make the problem worse by giving them anything. And herein lies the challenge of, for me, of the Good Samaritan. The challenge of the story of the Good Samaritan is easy to interpret, that if you see somebody along the side of the road, go help them, go sort them out. And that's one of the messages that you can take away from this. But the message that Jesus was giving to the teacher of the law was not that. That wasn't what it was about. The message that Jesus was giving to the teacher of the law was, you've got to work out who your neighbor is. And you've got to work out what the right thing to do is. And that means that you've got to rely on God. Because if you do it in your own strength, you're going to screw it up. You're going to mess it up. You're going to put your hand in your pocket, take out a handful of coins, and give it to people who are going to say, that proves that I was right to damage my child. So whenever we're challenged with a question of how do we engage with a community, and that's one of the challenges that we face as a church as we're going forward. How do we engage with a community that is moving into Mill Reef House? How will we engage with a community that will be developed in what is the bus station area? How do we engage with a community that's over there on the race course? Is it through compassion and love that we give? Or is it through compassion and love that we find out what the root cause is and we deal with the problem where it comes from? What we were being called on, what I was called on to do in that, in those early and formative years of my working career, was to think through the problem, not just to actually react to what's in front of you. And that's really, really hard. And Jesus, in dealing with the man, the teacher of the law, who was standing in front of him, dealt with the man with grace. He didn't put him down. And compassion, he helped him to learn. But love, and the love that he showed, was not the easy love. It was not the here's the answer love. It was the love of a parent that doesn't say, oh yes, you can have anything you want. Oh, you want more sweets and chocolate? You don't need to eat things that are good for you. Don't worry about it. When you're older, you'll sort that out. It was the love of a parent that says, I know that not everything is good for you. I know that I've got to be hard and you're not going to enjoy that, but I've got to be disciplined in helping you to understand what is the right thing and what is the not right thing to do as you begin to learn as a child and move into adulthood to learn how to make that determination for yourself. And that's challenging. It's all too easy to get out the checkbook. It's all too easy to hand out the cash, to give the piece of paper or the pen or the glass of water or the whatever it is you have. And particularly it's easy when you're wealthy. And I'm really sorry, but we're wealthy. We are wealthy. If you compare us to parts of India, parts of Africa, we are wealthy. You compare us to people who live on the street in Newbury, we are wealthy. We are wealthy. The question is, what are we being called on to do with that wealth, with that intelligence? Is it just the easy thing of the money, or is it the challenging love that God put in front of this guy, the teacher of the law? Don't just react, think about it. And that's what he was trying to tell this man. The parable of the story of the Good Samaritan, I've heard unpacked in so many different ways. I've heard exegesis on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've heard people trying to interpret what was going on behind the Samaritan or the lawyer or the priest that went past on the other side about the innkeeper and what his motivation was. And frankly, everyone's making stuff up. Jesus told this, it was a story. Jesus wasn't trying to say, you know, here is an in-depth analysis of the psycho profile of the guy who was being mugged. He was saying, here is a story, but the message was all about the man who had asked the question, not the story itself. And it's so easy to gloss over that the story of the Good Samaritan is not about the Good Samaritan. It's about the man who asked the question. How quickly do we move into what is a lovely story and forget the guy who it was really all about? Jesus said, go and do the same. Work it out for yourself. He made the man work it out, and the veil came off the guy's eyes. He could see. We understand that the guy didn't go away happy, but he did go away educated. He didn't get what he wanted. It wasn't the slot machine putting the question, get the answer I want, which is, oh yes, here are the rules. What he got was, actually, life suddenly got awfully complicated. And that's the thing. As Christians, it's too complicated for us to try to work some of this stuff out. We have to make ourselves available to the power of the Holy Spirit. We just sang, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. It's your presence, Lord, that we want. We want the power of the Holy Spirit in us for no better reason than doing it on your own is just too hard. And relaxing into that power of the Holy Spirit, welcoming the Holy Spirit into our lives, is what others see. Others see, as we were discussing last Sunday, others see God in and through us when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. But if we put the effort in and we try really hard, what people see is us not living up to what we really believe in. And therein lies, again, the rub. It's what you believe that makes you act the way you do, not what you say that makes you act the way you do. So it's a fascinating investigation into the mind of the law, the teacher of the law, who said to Jesus, what must I do? And the answer was, you really need to go and work this through. Understand what God has done for you and celebrate that fact. Open your life to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're called on to do. Let's pray. Father, we pray, make it our prayer for this week. Father, come and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Not because it's good for us. Not because it makes life easy. But because it's what you have told us to do. To allow you to work in and through us. To allow you to reveal yourself to your people through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, that our lives will reflect what we believe. And Father, that we believe. You will come and dwell in us if we ask you to. You will inspire us and empower us through the power of your Holy Spirit when we make ourselves open to you. And Father, help us to stop trying. In your holy name, amen.